Would you turn your Bibles today to Luke chapter 9? It's a short passage today. It's verses 7 through 11. I'm going to read it in just a moment in my message. But first, we're going to ask for the Holy Spirit's help, aren't we? Lord Jesus told us he would be our teacher and our guide, our comforter along the way. So let's look to the Lord together and ask him. Father, we now come before you as brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Lord God, that all of us, each of us here in our own prayers and from our own hearts would say, okay, Lord, speak to us through your word. Teach us by the Holy Spirit the truths of your word. Father, might we receive a word from you today, and by that anointing power of the Spirit, Father, take now those things that have been prepared, and Lord, use them in the way that you would have them bring all the honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, I sincerely believe that there is probably no more important assignment that we all have in our Christian lives, and that is for all of us to know how to accurately represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And in saying that, I'm not only speaking about the fact of his death, burial, and resurrection, and also that he's also reigning and ruling and coming again, but it's also important that we know with absolute biblical clarity who the Lord Jesus is. Not only what he did, but also who he is. And in today's scripture text, we're going to read about a man who I would describe as someone who was extremely confused. He was confused about who the Lord Jesus truly was. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Well, I'm going to stop there. If you're taking notes this morning, I have a very simple outline. Herod's position, secondly, Herod's perplexity, and then finally, Herod's problem. Now, I'm going to do a bit of teaching. Herod's position. Notice again with me in verse 7. That Herod is described to us as Herod the Tetrarch. Now, that's a word that we don't typically see. Actually, Herod wasn't his name. The name of this particular person was Antipas. It's a different sort of name, but he was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, you might remember from history, was the fellow who rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Now, he really did it for political purposes, because when you do something nice like that for people, it helps to make friends, not enemies. But Herod's family came from a group of people called the Edomites. The Edomites weren't necessarily friends of the people of Israel, but as you know, actually in disobedience to God's command, many of the Jews had intermarried with the foreign nations. And Herod's family was one of those intermarried, intermingling families. And even though they tried to present themselves as converts to the Jewish faith, actually they really weren't in practice. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, for example, did not really view them as practicing Jews. Now, this particular Herod in verse 7, his father again, Herod the Great, wasn't exactly the kind of guy you would want to get too close to, because he was a very bloodthirsty person. He, in over the course of his life, had a son or two executed that kind of got in the way. He also had the same thing done with one of his wives. You may also remember the account from Matthew chapter 2. Remember the time around when the Lord Jesus was born? Herod had ordered in Matthew chapter 2 that all the boys below a certain age, that they went out and they executed all the boys. Why did he do that? Because Herod the Great wanted to exterminate this potential Messiah. Herod the Great was an evil man, and so is his son here that we're reading about. In our passage today, he was just like his father. Now, after Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into three parts, and each one of his sons received a different part of his kingdom. This particular Herod, Herod Antipas, he received the area around Galilee. Now, we've been studying the life of Christ, and we've probably have all observed that up until this point in time, most of the Lord's ministry has been going on in this particular area. Now, just like his father, Herod the Great, who wanted to exterminate the Messiah, so also the Herod that we're reading about in this passage, the son of that man, he also wanted to exterminate the Messiah, to find him, to kill him. So when we read really what is the question, and one of the reasons why I think Luke inserts this story into the gospel account, because he raises a question, which is really the question of the hour, isn't it? Who is this man? But when he asks the question, who is this man? Trust me, it was not for good intentions. It was coming from a very corrupt heart. It was for evil reasons that Herod wanted to know, who is this man? Now, this brings me to my second point, his perplexity. I get that, of course, from the text itself, because it's described as not just perplexity, but there's a little bit more color there, great perplexity. Herod was greatly perplexed, puzzled about who this Jesus was. But in trying to understand these things, we're talking about a man who didn't know God, a man who was spiritually blind, a man who is also living a rather sinful life. And may I suggest to you that one of the reasons why Herod was asking this question and why he didn't really have an answer was because his own sin was keeping him from seeing the truth. And also, by the way, seeing the truth about another fellow that he had just recently beheaded. Do you know who I'm referring to? John the Baptist. In fact, let me just read that to you. And if you want to look up this passage, it's in Matthew 14. I'm going to read 12 verses there. I want to read this because it's important to understand what Herod had actually done and what was really going on in his heart. In Matthew 14, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore," and you just think about this, by the way, it was probably his lustful heart at work. He's lusting for the daughter of the woman that he's already involved in an adulterous relationship. This is a sick guy, is what I'm trying to get at here. "Thereupon, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus." Imagine that. Not only this guy and his lustful passions, and his lust ultimately results in the execution of a very righteous man, but the sicko idea of putting his head on a platter and delivering it to a young woman who then gives it to her mother. Well, when it says that Herod grieved there in that text that I just read, he was probably grieving out of his own selfishness, and his sin only plunged him much deeper. Herod, of course, had had John first arrested and bound, but then, of course, he executes John the Baptist. Point being this, that Herod was a spiritually confused man, a blind man whose life was... You know, that spiritual darkness, Bible says Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Well, I certainly believe that this is an example of that right here. And thinking about the fact that his sin kept him from seeing the truth about John the Baptist and the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. I wrote this, "He had a greater love for adultery and his perverted thirst for sexuality than from seeing the one that was going to go to the cross and die for his sins." But if we think about it, that is what sin does to people, doesn't it? Sin feeds our pleasurable side, our desires, unfortunately. And sin can also numb us in our feelings and in our thinking about how rebellious we truly are at times in the presence of a holy God. Sin clouds the thinking of people, which thirdly brings us to Herod's problem. Herod's problem could be observed in this observation. Think about this. Herod beheaded the very person who could have led him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, John the Baptist had told Herod the truth about himself. He did what preachers should do. He told Herod the truth. He said, Herod, you're an adulterer. And the way you're living in sin. But of course, Herod's response to those things was to cover his ears because he didn't want to face the truth. And yet the odd part is, did you notice in today's text in verse 9? It says that Herod kept trying to see the Lord Jesus. But friends, it wasn't for commendable reasons. As one commentator wrote, it was out of curiosity and animosity that motivated Herod rather than faith. In fact, over in Luke chapter 13, verse 31, if you want to write that reference, Luke 13:31, there's a little account that the Pharisees themselves, some of them that maybe were beginning to follow the Lord, warned Jesus to flee their own area because they knew that Herod, why did Herod keep trying to see Jesus? Because in fact, Herod was on a hunt to kill the Lord Jesus, just like his father had tried to do years earlier. But by application here, and this is where I'm heading with all these things, Herod's problem was that he resisted the very person who could have led him to salvation, just like anyone, whether it's in a church service or out there when we live our lives, anyone who comes under the hearing of the gospel and yet refuses to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior is keeping themselves from receiving God's gift of eternal life. It's a terrible thing, but it's true. You know, there are going to be people who are going to stand before the Lord, and God's going to say to them, you know how many times you heard my invitation? You heard it at Easter. You heard it every Christmas. You even heard it on the radio. You even got it from your grandmother. But you see, Herod's heart was darkened, and he couldn't hear the truth. This last week, I was really grieving in the earlier part of the week because I was reading about a New York City pastor, supposedly an evangelical pastor, who brazenly states that he's okay with people bringing in their sinful lives into his church, which he describes as a private matter. Now, I gotta tell you, when I first heard him say a private matter, but he went on to say, and this is what really disturbed me, that when he was interviewed, he said to this person that from his pulpit, he would never address moral or social issues because he saw that as being hateful and condemning. In that same interview, he goes on and says this about the Lord Jesus. Very rarely did Jesus ever talk about morality or social issues. And of course goes on to say that sin is a private matter and that it's none of his business, nor will he ever address any issues from the platform that polarize people. His wife, who was also on that same interview, said, it's not our place to tell anyone how they should live. That's their journey. How odd is that? I thought the entire Bible confronts us rather publicly and privately about what my journey in life is supposed to be. I want to counter those kind of comments because, by the way, we have a whole generation coming up after us who are flocking to places like this and hearing this message, which sounds politically correct. You understand where I'm going with this? We are not ever, from the pulpit, when we bring God's word and the truth of God's word, we are not calling people to hate anyone. We recognize from this pulpit that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are only admitting to the truth about ourselves. It's like the hymn, Amazing Grace. There are churches today that, you know, there's certain hymns that they sing that contemporize, but they also change the words. There are some places they don't like to sing that part, that he saved a wretch like me. It's not positive, right? Doesn't go down so well. But what bothers me and what I'm seeing more and more in God's church to supposedly draw people in, you know, to make the church user-friendly, Whereas in some churches, they encourage their congregation, leave your Bible at home. You don't want to possibly, you know, offend anyone from coming. I mention these things because this stuff, yeah, I'm going to tell you, it grates me to no end. I think to myself, the Bible's the Word of God. It is our only authority. If I don't have this Word in front of me, if I don't get to preach about Herod and all the things in the Lord Jesus' life, there's nothing to be said. But yet that's a watered-down gospel. And I'll tell you something else. I think it's cowardly. I think it's cowardly of a pastor who says he won't address moral and social issues. Moral, social issues? Yeah. Like, for example, the homeless, the weak, the alien, the widow, the orphan, the impoverished. The only way to love God, our neighbors, and even our enemies is for the church and its pulpit to take a stand on righteous principles that are found in God's Word. And trust me, it will be polarizing. We are supposed to be different. We have been called out by God from this world. Our citizenship has been transferred into His kingdom. I would say back to that pastor, so-called evangelical, that if we as God's people are not going to take a stand for moral and social issues, if we as God's people don't take a stand, a public stand, then what about the sanctity of life? We are not only forsaking the child in the womb, we're also abandoning the parents who need to hear the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a moral stand that polarizes God's defense of life against a judicial system that has legalized the suffering and death of both parents and children. To even suggest that God's city set upon a hill, the church, to suggest that the church is not supposed to take a stand in a world with a polarizing message that strikes straight at the hearts of people and into their souls. What kind of gospel is that? God has saved you and me and has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's what He has called us to. Beloved, if the church, and you see, what's behind all this? Just like Herod, that man up there is confused. The Jesus that he's presenting is not the Jesus of Scripture. The church and God's pulpit better take a stand, a very public stand, not only for the sanctity of life, but for the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman. And we are not hurting those who are caught in the grip of human sin. But what we are trying to say is that they're missing out on the beauty of God's original design. And we are also keeping them from coming to know the one who wants to take their lives and forgive them and change them and transform them into the image of God's Son. Everyone is welcome to come to Grace Calvary. But when they come, we want to promise them that they're going to hear the faithful preaching and teaching from God's Word, the way God has presented it in His Scriptures. You see, in truth, Ephesians chapter 5, pastor in New York City, go back and read verses 11 through 14. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things will become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. And for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. How is it that we bring people to the cross of Calvary? Why, if I was speaking to Herod Antipas, I would want him to know who Jesus Christ is. And I would want to present him exactly the way the Word of God presents him. But you see, friends, what was Herod's problem? It was his sin that was keeping him from seeing the saving light of the Savior. And that's what John the Baptist confronted. John, being the spiritual physician and going to Herod and in sharing with him the truth, wasn't just calling him an adulterer just to be mean and nasty, but he was trying to get Herod to see that it was his sin that was keeping him from seeing the Savior. And that's why the church has to take a stand on moral and social issues. It's because we need to raise the bar and help people to see that they are in desperate need for a Savior to forgive them. You see, think about this. John the Baptist exposed to Herod what was a private matter, and he made it public. And what did it cost John? He was arrested and executed. Why? Because of gross, sinful depravity of a very darkened heart. You know, years ago, some of you know this person. Most of us probably have seen him on television or his books. And Robert Shore, who copied Norman Vincent Peale in a lot of ways, he focused his ministry away from the biblical gospel and instead focused his ministry on the psychology of human potential, right? You know, sin kind of became like the subject that he sort of danced around. And the problem was, Shore's positive-sounding spin led him to gloss over the private matter of sin. And guess what? That's what that so-called evangelical pastor, who has a generation coming up after us who are flocking to hear him, that's what he's doing. He's doing the same thing. I'm sorry, but that's also what a very famous pastor in Houston, Texas, is doing as well. He's entertaining. He keeps your attention. And I will admit to you, tells awesome jokes. But folks, think about this. Think about the horrors that people are going to face when it comes to the end of their lives, who have been under those ministries and have not been told the truth about themselves, enough so that they would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ to embrace him as their Lord and Savior. You know, lighthearted, entertaining services may be filled with a lot of positive psychobabble, and they may scratch itching ears. But at the end of the day, they do nothing for the lost soul who is chained to sin and is deluded by the spiritual forces of evil. We are in a spiritual war with darkness. Have you ever had that experience where you're trying to witness to someone and you sense the darkness? And to the point where they're not going to come to the Lord, they're just refusing or whatever, they're just being hard about it. You ever get frustrated? I do. Because you pray and you hope, oh Lord, if only that veil would be lifted. If only that veil that Satan places over that person's eyes and their hearts would be lifted. I'll tell you something. I think it takes greater courage and greater love to take a stand on moral and social issues than to cower behind a misrepresentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because what that only does is it only smooths the broad way that leads to damnation. But if we're going to be faithful to God's word, then we've got to be like John the Baptist, who told a rather confused Herod the truth about himself, who the Lord Jesus also did the same thing in his own ministry. How on earth could that guy ever say that the Lord Jesus basically didn't address those issues? He met people with compassion, didn't he? When that woman was caught in sin, he met her with compassion, but he also told her, go and sin no more. He met that young man who came to him and thought he was self-righteous, that rich young ruler, and then he tapped upon the sin of his heart and brought to his attention that he was in more love with money than he was with God. And you know what happened? He went away. You see, it's from God's pulpit that we have to warn people to flee God's wrath, which is going to come. We have to take a stand from the pulpit and warn people about the depravity of our own sinful flesh. Why? I was teaching the other night from the book of Romans, and I was telling everyone, you know, the first three chapters are about sin, but the thing of it is, after you deal with those horrible first three chapters, you suddenly are brought to the cross, to salvation, and it's against the backdrop of all that ugliness that you see the majesty in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When did the Lord Jesus ever gloss over sin? He never did. He never did. And John the Baptist came preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that tell you? It tells you that we live in a very messed up world that has to face the fact of what we have done, and it's not God's fault. And that's what Herod did not want to see about himself. He didn't want to admit to the fact that the life that he had chosen was also the same life that was ultimately going to lead him to an eternal hell. And that's why John confronted him. The love of God is no more gloriously expressed than in the justice of the cross and in the victory of the empty grave. We are never to hate the sinner. And never have I ever, ever preached or told people to hate, but we are to love people to the cross, and we are to be honest with people and tell them about the tragedy and the error of all of our sin. And that unless they face that head on, that's the only way we can truly come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that if the church today wants to be contemporary, then it needs to return to the message of John the Baptist, the message of the Lord Jesus, and the message of the apostles. And that is to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And why I say that is because we also know, don't we, that Jesus is coming again at any time. And so people better be ready, because there is nothing private in the sight of God. And we must present the Jesus of the Bible. Pray with me. Father, I pray for our own ministry, and I pray for the other churches. Lord, I use this one example today, and I want to pray, Lord, that that young pastor would change his mind, Lord. He would come under conviction. And I pray, Father, that he would take a hard look in the mirror and re-examine who Jesus Christ is. We know, Lord, we're not here to beat up people. We're not here, Lord, just to pick on particular sins. But it's because of sin there's a cross. And that cross leads us to the Savior. And Lord, what we do desire to do is to help people to see, you know, that life that you're living, that if truth be told, there are times that even you yourself know that you're miserable. Lord, that people could see that misery, know that misery, and that it's that misery that would lead them to your Son. And Lord, it just may be this weekend and in the presence of the hearing of this message, there's someone here who's living a life right now that is not honoring to you, and they know it, and they're being convicted. Now, Lord, we know that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, for that person, that this would now be the time and place where they would humble themselves before you and say, Father God, I am wrong. I have sinned and not you. And I ask you, Lord God, to forgive me and to restore me, and for some to save me. Because Father, I don't know how you're at work in hearts this morning, but I would believe that you are. And Lord, may we take a stand for things in a day where more and more out there in the world, the church is being challenged not to take a stand on anything, but that Father, that when people come into this building, that they would be exposed to the truth, but it's in that truth, as Jesus said, the truth sets you free. And so Lord, I pray for that soul here today that wants to be set free, who wants that chain broken in their lives once and for all, and wants to be set free so they can experience the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.